Today we are going to finish up our first part of our witness series in the book of Acts. And in order to introduce what we're going to be looking at this morning, I would just like to ask you, does it ever bother you when an evil person seems to get away with murder? In the course of their actions, their popularity actually rises instead of falls. How do you respond when a righteous person suffers while it seems like a wicked person prospers? When we face those kind of situations in our country, have you ever found yourself asking, why, Lord? Why do you allow this to happen? Where are you, Lord? What good can come from something as awful as this? I know I've been in those moments, and I know I'm not alone. And I want you to open your Bibles and join me this morning to Acts chapter 12. Because what I just painted for you actually happened in the lives of these people. So as you're finding your place in Acts chapter 12, I want you to follow along as we begin. Verse 1, it says, about that time. This is probably referring to when Saul and Barnabas visited Jerusalem with the money that the church from Antioch sent down to those believers in Jerusalem to help them with relief for the famine that they were facing. It was about that time where verse 1 tells us Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. So you need to understand the dynamics of Jerusalem. The non-Christian Jews in Jerusalem, they rejected the Messiah. And therefore, these people, they despised the Christian Jews who received the Messiah and were proclaiming the Messiah. And Herod Agrippa I was ruling at this time. And he capitalized on this situation. And he did so that he could gain more and more popularity with these people. And if he gets more and more popularity with these people, then he knows he's going to get more and more political power. Now today, we would consider Herod Agrippa a typical politician. He was someone who knew how to play both sides well. As you study history, you learn that when Agrippa was in Rome, he did what the Romans did. But when he was with these Jews, he went through painstaking maneuvers in an effort to secure their support. Historians note that Agrippa relocated his seat of government to Jerusalem, giving it the preeminence the Jewish people thought appropriate. He defended Jewish interests, such as convincing Caligula, the emperor, that he should not violate their temple in Jerusalem by erecting a statue of himself as a god. He even went so far trying to represent himself as a believer in the God of Israel by attending the Jews' temple on feast days and participating in their worship ceremonies. Now, Herod Agrippa I, he was the grandson of another Herod that you probably are familiar with as you read the New Testament. That's Herod the Great. And his grandpa accused his father of treason and actually strangled his dad when Agrippa was 3 years old. And you know, in an effort to protect his throne, when these wise men told his grandpa that a king of the Jews was born, he went on to make sure that he killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all that region who were 2 years old or under. That was his grandpa. And what we've just read in verse 1, we can see here, friends, very sadly, the apple did not fall far from the tree. He ruled like his grandpa. He believed that the best way to keep Rome happy was to keep these Jews happy. And so Agrippa saw that these Jewish Christians, that this church in Jerusalem was being disruptive. He viewed them as a threat to keeping the peace in that region. And so sadly, verse 1 says, Herod the king laid violent hands on. He mistreated some believers. And worse yet, verse 2, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. James and John were very close brothers. They were fishermen before Christ called them to be his disciples. These two guys were nicknamed the Sons of Thunder. Both of them were very close friends to Jesus Christ. They were part of the inner three along with Peter. These three guys were key leaders in this church in Jerusalem, and I'm sure James and John had high hopes of being significantly used of God to the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. These two guys wanted to sit one on the right hand and one on the left hand of Jesus Christ. They sent their mom to make that request. And Christ told them in that request, you will drink my cup, meaning you will suffer and die. And he proceeded to say those seats were not for him to grant. And here we just read in verse 2 the fulfillment of what Christ said would happen. James suffered and died with the sword. And so here's John, I'm sure, was asking those questions. Why? I found it interesting to read that according to Jewish law and traditions, someone was only supposed to get beheaded with a sword like James did if they were believed to be a murderer or a citizen who became an apostate. And so when you think about that, clearly you can wrap your mind around this. These religious leaders in that city thought that these apostles were apostates, that they had gone astray in their beliefs and their practices. And so Herod the king, the way he killed James with the sword, beheading him, he gained major bonus points with the Jews following their laws and their traditions. His approval rating, it went through the roof. Verse 3 says, when he saw that it pleased the Jews, when he noticed they got a charge out of what I did with James, he went right to the top of the list, the hit list. He proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And if you've been tracking in our witness series up through chapter 12 here, you've noticed this is now the third time Peter had been arrested. And as you can see with this most recent arrest, it was during the seven-day feast of unleavened bread. And the law stated that all male Jews had to make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. And so Jerusalem at this time when Peter was arrested, it would have been hopping with a lot of people. And that provided Herod the king this grand opportunity to make a political demonstration in front of a whole bunch of people in an effort to gain their support. And I'm convinced that he was probably thinking that day when he arrested Peter, I'm going to kill their leader. I'm going to take down the one that keeps spreading the gospel everywhere he goes, even when we tell him not to. When I kill him, they will really love me. When he had seized him, verse 4, he put him in prison, delivering him over to the four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending, after the Passover, to bring him out to the people. Now, each squad of soldiers was made up of four soldiers. And as you can read two soldiers were literally chained to Peter here. Two soldiers guarded the prison door where his cell was. And each squad of soldiers was required to guard Peter for 6-hour shifts. So that means four soldiers guarded him every single hour of every single day. And so from a human point of view, Herod the king had just done everything he could do to assure that Peter did not escape prison this time. And so in four verses, we have just read a lot of sad news. To summarize, the Apostle James is dead. The Apostle Peter is prisoned. And wicked King Herod is rising in popularity and power. And you might be wondering, what good can we glean from this? Well, this morning I want to share with you four lessons regarding the spread of the gospel. Lesson number one is this, if you're taking notes. The spread of the gospel may result in great tragedies. It may result in great tragedies. Loved ones, when you and I commit ourselves to the mission that Jesus Christ has given to us, to make disciples, to be his witnesses, please understand, our commitment to that mission does not guarantee that you or that I will be free from sickness or trial or tragedies or even death. All of us face adversity in various forms and at different times. And if anyone tells you, if you commit yourself to Christ and his mission, you won't face adversity, mark them down. They are a false teacher, because that's not what the scriptures teach. We all face adversity. And a book that has been really helpful to me, pointing my heart to where I need to be in the scriptures when I go through tough times, it's a book written by Jerry Bridges. He's written a lot of great books. This one in particular is called Trusting God Even When Life Hurts. Very, very helpful, especially for times of adversity. And I want to just read you something that Jerry wrote early in that book. He said, in order to trust God, we must always view our adverse circumstances through the eyes of faith, not of sense. And just as the faith of salvation comes through hearing the message of the gospel, so the faith to trust God in adversity comes through the word of God alone. He goes on and says, it's only in the scriptures that we find an adequate view of God's relationship to and involvement in our painful circumstances. It's only from the scriptures applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit that we receive the grace to trust God in adversity. And so therefore, when it comes to great tragedies that we're seeing in Acts 12 and thinking about as we've experienced in our own lives, the scriptures teach us three essential truths about God. God is always in control. Amen. God is infinite in wisdom, and God is perfect in love. And someone expressed these truths about God and how they relate to us this way. They said, God in his love always wills what is best for us. In his wisdom, he always knows what is best. And in his sovereignty, he has the power to bring it about. And so as we think about God's sovereignty as it relates to our tragedies, it's important to remember key verses of scripture concerning all this. Two of those verses are found in Lamentations chapter 3, verses 37 and 38. And there's people that really don't like these verses. But friends, when I read these, I want you to listen to them as full of comfort. Jeremiah says, "Who has spoken and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come?" These verses teach us something. They teach us that nothing happens outside the sovereign will of God. And so when we think about the text we're looking at here, King Herod's reign did not happen outside the sovereign will of God. Neither did James's death. Neither did Peter's imprisonment. None of that happened outside the sovereign will of God. And when you're thinking about all of that, now take it to your own life and understand all the good things as well as all the great tragedies in your life and in my life. None of it happens outside the sovereign will of God. So take comfort in knowing what Jeremiah said just a few verses earlier in Lamentations 3. He says, "Though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men." And so we can take it to the bank this morning that whatever great tragedies we may face as we spread the gospel, we can be sure, based on what God's telling us in his word about his character and about his will, that God has a loving purpose for any great tragedy that we face as we spread the gospel. At the moment of James's death, the Apostle James, according to what Scripture teaches, was ushered immediately away from a life of pain and sorrow and trials and tragedy and into a life full of joy and pleasures forevermore in the presence of his Savior. I like to just imagine that day when he was executed and entered into the presence of his Savior, that he heard something from Christ like, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You remain steadfast in your love for me while under trial. Receive the crown of life. Enter into the joy of your master." So even though James was killed and Peter was put in prison, I want you to understand something. This did not stop the spread of the gospel. What you're about to see as we go on is this: prayer is a powerful weapon, which brings us nicely to lesson number 2. The spread of the gospel may lead to incredible miracles. Join with me now in verses 5 and 6. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. So just for a moment, put yourself in Peter's sandals on this particular night. Your close friend, your ministry partner, was just killed with the sword. And when that happened, cheers rang throughout the city. And now you're captured, you're thrown into prison, and the talk of the town is this: you are next. Do you think you would be sleeping? Because I'm pretty sure, as I have had a week to think about this, I don't think I'd be sound asleep at a moment like that. But the man who would later write 1 Peter 5:7, "Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you," he was practicing just that in this moment. Because Scripture says here, Peter was sleeping. And if you have been a parent of a kid who's been in school, you can completely relate to what happens next in the text. Follow along. Verse 7, "Behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell." It could have been a light that God supplied, or it could have been the radiant light from the angel himself. Regardless, verse 7 says, he struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." So, if you're following, parents, the angel of the Lord turned on the light, in essence, in his room, smacked him, and said, "Get up, get dressed, let's go." Have you had those moments with your kids before school? If you haven't, I'm sure you're going to have them this week if you still have kids in the home going to school. Verse 9, he went out and he followed him. He was kind of like the teenager, just groggy, all right? Kind of going through the motions, did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. Kind of the same thing he saw at Simon the Tanner's home there in Joppa earlier. Verse 10, when they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. Now, I know I read through that pretty quickly, but if you were tracking, you know you had four soldiers in his prison cell. Two more guards were mentioned here, and one iron gate. And in case you're wondering, this wasn't one of those automatic motion sensor doors like what you walk through into Jewel or Target or some other kind of store. This was a miracle. God supernaturally opened that iron gate. And it just goes to show us here what we've read. There is not one prison that can keep God out or keep his servants in if the Lord wills for them to be freed. It's incredible. And I think it's pretty cool to read that the Lord, he didn't need to send down four squads of angels to take on these four squads of soldiers. All he had to do was send one angel of the Lord, and that one got the job done. Verse 11, Peter thought he was in a dream, but when he came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Peter's rescue recalls the supernatural power of God to take care of his church, to take care and protect his chosen servants for his mission. So remember something as we're going through these verses. The enemies of God can never frustrate the plans of God. When it comes to the spread of the gospel, friends, there is no hopeless and no helpless situations. Being a witness for Christ who's completely dependent on the Lord may lead to some incredible miracles. Peter experienced one this night firsthand. And so when you stop and think about Peter's deliverance, really it's a great illustration of how God saves us, friends. I mean, prior to salvation, we were, in a sense, sleeping in the darkness. We were kept from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. We were chained by our sin. We were condemned to die, and there was nothing that we could do in our own ability or our own strength to be able to escape. And in our desperate situation, the Bible tells us God shows his great love for us, and that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Meaning, Christ entered in with the light of the gospel of his glory. He woke us out of our spiritual sleep. He caused the chains that bound us to sin and to death, he caused them to fall off. He set us free. He enabled us from that moment to willfully and to joyfully follow him, our Savior. And I realize that there might be some that are listening to this right now and you still feel like you're stuck in this prison of death. And if that's you, friend, I have good news for you right now. Your situation is not hopeless. Bible says if you repent, if you turn away from your sins, and if you believe the gospel, meaning if you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, he was buried and rose again, if you put your faith in Jesus, God promises he will save you. He will set you free. And when you trust Jesus, Romans 8 promises there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And I realize you may still want to have some help with this most important decision, so please call the church or send an email to us, and we'll be glad to sit down and walk with you through the gospel so that you can have this blessed assurance of being set free forevermore. As we return back to what happened with Peter, verse 12 says, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. John, understand, was this man's Jewish name. Mark was his Greek name. This was the man who wrote the gospel according to Mark. He was the cousin of Barnabas. In the very next chapter, you're going to notice this man, John Mark, he accompanied Paul and Barnabas on the very first missionary journey. So as Peter approached his mom's house, verse 12 tells us, that this is where many were gathered together and were praying. More specifically, verse 5 says they were earnestly praying for Peter. That's the same word that was used to describe Christ's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane before he took the cross and died for our sins. It says he was earnestly praying in the garden. His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So when you think of that word in verse 5, earnestly, it pertains to an unceasing activity, normally involving a degree of intensity and or perseverance. And you say, why were they so earnest in prayer? Well, because Peter's situation was desperate. It was serious. He was about to get his head lopped off with a sword. He was the leader. And so the church was participating in an all-church prayer meeting for Peter. And we've all been a part of those prayer meetings where there's something distracting going on during them and you're trying to concentrate. And on this particular night in Acts 12, it was the same situation for these believers. I mean, you can just hear this. Oh, Lord, please deliver Peter. We need Peter. We don't want to lose another apostle. And all of a sudden, the door kept being knocked on. And someone's probably like peeking with one eye, looking around like, who's going to get up and go answer that door, right? Verse 13 and 14, when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. Verse 15, they said to her, you're out of your mind. Shh. Sit over there in the corner. We're praying. But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, it's his angel. And we don't know what they meant when they said it's his angel. They could have been thinking a guardian angel of Peter's, maybe. Or maybe they thought he sent a human messenger to them and you know, called that person an angel. Or maybe they thought Herod killed him and his spirit is at the door visiting us. We don't know what they meant when they kept saying it's his angel. But verse 16 and 17 says, Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, tell these things to James. This was not the one that just was murdered. This was the half-brother of Jesus. He was the leader of the Jerusalem church. He wrote the letter referred to as James. And to the brothers. And then it says he wisely use common sense in this moment. Unlike Acts chapter 5, he didn't go back out and start proclaiming and preaching. It says he departed quietly. He went to another place. And so obviously from this instance that we have just looked at in Scripture, we learn God can do incredible miracles whether we pray and believe he can or not. And when you're thinking about that statement, I'm sure some of you are then thinking, well, if that's the case, then why do we pray at all? And if you're wondering that, a short answer to that question is this: because God commands us to pray. Prayer is a way for us to express to God our complete dependence on him to supply our every need in Christ. It's a way for us to acknowledge before the Father that we know without Christ we can do nothing. So obviously this church was praying for Peter, but their response to Rhoda, as well as the fact that they were amazed when they saw him, that leads me to wonder if they were prayers of faith. Did they truly believe that God could do an incredible miracle? And what's wonderful to know when it comes to prayer is this. It's the fact that even when our prayers are weak in faith, and we've been there, our God is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. He answers prayer in accordance to his sovereign will. Lesson number 3, the spread of the gospel cannot be stopped by anyone. Join with me now in verse 18. When the day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod diligently searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries. And he thought that they had assisted Peter or slacked off on their job, so he ordered that they should be put to death. And he decided to get out of the spotlight for a while. And he went down from Judea to his beach house at Caesarea. And he spent time there on vacation. In verse 20, Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. He cut off their food supply. And they came to him with one accord, wanting to get on his good side again. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, his household manager, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. And on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the Jewish historian Josephus, he wrote about this particular day. He said, Herod appeared in the outdoor theater at Caesarea. He stood before the officials from Tyre, Sidon, and his other provinces on a festival day, dressed in a silver robe. And when the sun shone brilliantly on his shiny robe, some flatterers in the theater began to call out words of praise, acclaiming him a god. And friends, that matches exactly what Luke went on to say in verse 22. The people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man!" And since Herod the king did not stop them, verse 23, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. And Josephus gives us a little more detail about what happened. He says attendants had to carry him out of the theater, and 5 days later he died at the age of 54. I don't know if you've caught this as we've gone through this text, but Luke makes us aware of some significant details. In verse 7, we're told that the angel of the Lord struck Peter on the side and woke him in order to deliver him. But in verse 23, notice, same word, the angel of the Lord also struck Herod. And he was eaten by worms and died. You go to verse 2 and you can fathom the fact that Herod the king struck the apostle James with a sword. In verse 23, God struck the enemy of the church, Herod the king, down with worms. So what I want you to see is this fact, that since a king could not stop the spread of the gospel, you know what that means for us today? It means that a president cannot stop the spread of a gospel. Nor can a governor, nor can a mayor, nor can a judge, nor can any other kind of politician or any other kinds of protesters. Be encouraged, my fellow Christians. No one can stop the spread of the gospel, and nothing can stop the spread of the gospel. That brings us nicely to lesson number 4, our final lesson today. The spread of the gospel cannot be stopped by anything. Verse 24 and 25 tells us that the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. So Herod the king tried to put a stop to the Jerusalem church. He tried to put a stop to the spread of the gospel to keep it from growing. He failed miserably. The gospel prevailed. Christ's church continued to flourish. And it wasn't just flourishing in Jerusalem territories, but it was flourishing in Gentile territories, which is what you will see as we look at the Acts of the Apostle Paul in the following chapter sometime in the future here. Nothing stopped the spread of the gospel. Nothing. The death of the apostles did not stop it. Imprisonments did not stop it. Countless beatings from rods, 39 lashes from whips, stonings did not stop it. Shipwrecks did not stop it. Dangers from rivers, robbers, Jews, Gentiles did not stop it. Danger in the city, in the wilderness, at the sea did not stop it. Danger from false teachers did not stop it. Hardships, sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, exposure to cold did not stop it. The bottom line is this, friends. Christ made a promise in Matthew 16, 18, and that promise stayed true during all the Acts of the Apostle Peter. It stayed true during all the Acts of the Apostle Paul, and it still remains true today. And Christ's promise was this: I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That is good stuff. That's encouraging. And if you know the Lord, I think an appropriate way for you to respond to what you've heard is to commit yourself this day to the Lord's will for your life. Maybe pray something specifically like this. Pray it sincerely. Father, no matter what it may cost me, whether it be death or tragedies or some other thing, I want to wholly devote myself to faithfully carry out the mission Christ has given me to spread the gospel. And I can't do this in my own strength, and I pray that you will use me for your glory. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I encourage you to consider praying something like that to God, committing yourself to the spread of the gospel. Father, thank you so much for encouraging us in your word today, reminding us of your omnipotent power, that you will accomplish your sovereign will. Nothing can stop you. We're thankful for your grace, your mercy in our lives, choosing to use us. We're humbled to be a part of your service. And I pray that your people would wholly devote themselves to your will, to spreading the gospel. Father, I pray that you would give us a passion for the lost. Give us the boldness and the courage to stand for truth and to share Christ every opportunity we can get. Use us greatly for your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.